Good morning, and please will you open your Bibles to Genesis 38 as we read the chapter. The title of the sermon may seem a little bit clumsy and perhaps even a bit confusing, but I trust that the reason for choosing that title will become apparent as we center the story in Genesis, this history, in its wider context of relating also to the account of Joseph and not being some strange interruption or aberration, which is how we may be tempted to view it. This is absolutely critical to Joseph's story. So I'm going to read to you from Genesis 38 and verse 1 and to the end of the chapter and then pray and begin. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your brother is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you will pledge, give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. She gave them to her. He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us on this cold morning, in a season when many suffer ailments and sicknesses of different kinds, in a life that is always littered with distractions to take our mind off holy things. And we ask, Lord, for your grace for this time to be attentive to your word and for your spirit to apply those things in it to our lives in whatever whatever area or measure you deem wise. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began to explore the historical record of the life of Joseph, a part of the Bible that is a favorite to many Christians. We heard of his dreams, of the jealousy of his brothers and their cruel betrayal. We saw the deception of old Jacob. We also saw how Genesis 37 illustrates our need of God as a Savior. For all have sinned, and there is no Savior of sinners but God himself. We saw how God also clearly, providentially, was working in all these things towards the arrival of Jesus Christ. But then we come to Genesis 38, and there is what many think is a strange and unnatural interruption in the flow of the story, in the history of Joseph. It's like reading one thing and then having something entirely different dropped in out of nowhere. And you think, what has this got to do with anything? Is this a mistake in the editing? Why not swap chapters 37 and 38 around? Wouldn't that just make for a better flow? And it all comes also at a high point of the drama. It might even irritate you if you were reading through this sequentially. It's like watching a tense movie and then having an ad break for toothpaste drop in at the critical moment. Thank you, Colgate. Or you see the words, "to be continued." Or watching the game and then the power goes out. As the winger is sprinting down towards the try line in the dying seconds of a close match, you're fully invested in the story, and suddenly it's ripped away from you. Well, I hope by the end of this message, you will see why I call this message absolutely critical to Joseph's stories. And yes, there are all sorts of lessons in heart issues along the way, helpful lessons they may be, but that is not why God inserts this chapter into the narrative. Now, the reason for this grand interruption is to focus on the line of Christ through Judah and to show the grace of God in choosing Judah over Joseph. So we're going to have two main points with subpoints, and the first main point is this: Judah's scandalous character and Tamar's plan. Because what sort of man was Judah? A noble man, a worthy man, a man whose conduct marked him out as being of exceptional spiritual caliber. Was that who he was? No. Now he was an envious, murderous betrayer and lover of money. This is the first of our subpoints. Judah, the envious, murderous betrayer and lover of money. That's what we saw last week. We saw him envying Joseph, coveting, and along with his brothers planning to murder him. They seized Joseph, they stripped him, they cast him in the pit, and were it not for the intervention of Reuben at the last moment, at just the right moment, Joseph would be dead. So Judah betrayed his brother, and he betrayed his father, and then in greed he also sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. That's what we saw last time. We saw secondly, though, that he is Judah the covenant despiser. And I use the word despise in the same way it is used of Esau, who despised his birthright in Genesis 25. He showed little regard for the covenant promises and obligations. Because shortly after Joseph's departure, Judah visits his friend Hira. He sees a Canaanite woman, and with an impulsiveness very similar to Esau, he takes her to be his wife, and they are married, as we see from verse 12. And they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah, this taking place in Chezeb, which is at the heart of the promised land. And it shows you that just being in the land does not automatically make you a believer, no more than being in a church makes you a Christian. Now, it is true at this point that there is no explicit covenant stipulation not to marry a Canaanite. The law has not been given as yet. All the same, it is clearly known within this family that to do so would be dangerous and foolish. And it countered the will of Abraham and the will of Isaac and Jacob, who submitted to his father's will and grieved, who would be aggrieved if he had married an unbeliever. And it was expressly warned against by them to marry a woman of the land, a pagan woman, a Canaanite, an unbeliever. So Judah had no business doing what he does here. He is corrupting, if not the letter of the covenant, then certainly the spirit of the covenant. Because unlike other Gentiles that join Israel in the books ahead, there is no evidence of faith in the woman that he married. Certainly Judah himself is not a believer at this moment. And thus he, by his actions, by his choices, he shows he despises that covenant by marrying outside of it. Then thirdly, we see Judah's wicked and callous sons in verses 6 to 10. First of them is the second Onan, the third is Shelah. Grows up and he's given a wife by the name of Tamar. We don't know where she comes from. But was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We're not given the details. The word that is used there, the phrase is used, is to describe elsewhere the abominations of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13. It is used of unbelief in Numbers 12. Of evil idolatry all through the book of Judges. It is used to describe Israel's rejection of the Lord as king when they asked for their own king in 1 Samuel 12. And it is used to describe the disobedience and greed of that king, Saul, three chapters later. In fact, it is used to describe all the abominations of the nations, religious or sexual, in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Now, it might have been one or any or all of those things that describes here, but he was a wicked man who rejected the reign of Christ over his life. And so, seeing as the Lord opposes wickedness, he puts him to death. Then Judah tells his brother, Onan, to take Tamar, to marry her perhaps, or at least to grant her children so as to continue the family line. And if this sounds strange to us, it may be, but it was a culturally acceptable and normal practice in those days for the protection of the widow. Onan, though, is quite happy to gratify himself, to use Tamar to make her an object of his lust, but he knows that any children that come of this union will carry the name of his dead brother. So whenever he is with Tamar, he would waste the semen, literally waste the seed. Why? To purposefully deny offspring to his brother and to deny Tamar her right. And the Lord saw this wickedness and put him to death also. Now there has been historically and sometimes presently, confusion about this. So let me speak very simply, very briefly, and very carefully to this matter. The wickedness that is spoken of here is not sexual in nature. The wickedness that is spoken of here is the callous disregard that Onan had for both Tamar as the widow, and we know that God cares for widows, but also his callous disregard for the covenant and promises of God.
Remember, God promised in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would one day defeat Satan. And God covenanted in Genesis 12 and 15 and so on that the offspring of Abraham would carry forward that promise for centuries to come until Jesus Christ arrived, who would be a blessing to the nations. But now Onan, with total lack of care for the promise or covenant, with a casual cruelty towards Tamar, the lonely widow, with a selfish and self-gratifying indifference that uses her and casts her aside, he wastes every opportunity to do what is right, shrugs his shoulders, and carries on with his life. And this is why God puts him to death, as is evidenced by Scripture's comments about his motivation in verse 9. Then, fourth point, we see Judah the liar. Judah's watched two of his sons die. He's got a third, Shelah, still young, not old enough for marriage, so he tells Tamar to stay put, wait a few years, with the idea that eventually she would be old enough to marry and to have children through his third son. The family line would continue. So she goes back to her father's house, wherever that was. She waits as a widow, and she is formally betrothed now to Shelah. They are engaged. However, verse 14, as the years took by, it becomes apparent that Judah has no intention of following through. She sees the third boy grow up, and yet she is not given to him in marriage. Judah has lied. From fear of God's power, it seems, verse 11, which is ironic, because usually the fear of God should be the cause to make us guard our speech. One of the reasons, at least. Usually, in fear of God, we should be resolved to say only what is true and what is accurate and does not in any way distort the matter. But as is, Judah proves himself to be a liar. And then we see the next two points. In verses 11 to 19, we see Tamar the desperate, and we see Judah the sexually immoral man. Because Tamar comes up with his plan, verse 12, after Judah's wife dies, he goes away and Tamar finds out. She disguises herself as a prostitute, face hidden behind a veil. She arranges a meeting on the road and she offers to sell her body to him. And note verse 15, while Judah doesn't know it is Tamar, when he saw that she was a prostitute, he is still the one who initiates the transaction. So we see what sort of man he is. Verse 16, he turns to her, he propositions her, he sets the price for the horrible deed that they were about to do. So he is sexually immoral, and he is the initiator, though she put herself in his path. So it is a deliberate, high-handed, active engagement with known sin. And he is taking something beautiful, something gifted by God for marriage, sexual relations between a man and a woman, and he is using it horrendously in this sleazy roadside transaction, this dalliance with a cultic prostitute, all for the price of a goat. And this is not to suggest that the act of prostitution alone is what makes this decision wicked. No, it is the act of using someone who is made in the image of God for personal gratification with disregard to the design of the Lord in the matter of human sexuality in marriage. As it is, Judah embraces this immorality, violating what God has revealed, controlled by his lust, a slave to his desires. What sort of example is this? So the goat is offered in payment. And what guarantees does she have that he will pay it? What assurances? Verse 18, a signet, like a ring. In this instance, it was probably a stone cylinder with markings on the side that would then be rolled like a stamp across soft clay to give an imprint that was distinct to that cylinder. A signet, a cord, probably attached to the cylinder, worn around the neck, perhaps of distinct color or thread.
and the staff, which was likewise a marker belonging to Judah, almost like a tribal scepter indicating his authority as the head of the family. So three identifying markers. And Judah, he agrees to this foolishly. They sleep together. She conceives as a result, falls pregnant. Then she rises, went on her way, taking off her veil, and she puts back on the robes of widowhood. So we see both this desperate plan and the sexually immoral man. As someone has also said, three generations of deceit were now complete, each involving an item of identity and a goat. Jacob deceived Isaac by wearing a goat skin. Judah deceived Jacob by dipping Joseph's robes in goat's blood. And now Tamar has deceived Judah, and the deceit involved disguise, items of identity, and a goat. Just an interesting and ironic little parallel. Seventh sub-point, though. Judah, who feared man and not God. Yes, he feared God's power to kill, verse 11. But to fear God is more than just to fear his capacity for wrath. It is to regard the Lord with fear and reverence, to be transformed in the manner of one's living so as to seek and obey him because of that regard. Yet, verses 21 and 22, what sort of prostitute has Judah been with, according to Hira, his friend? A cult prostitute. So not just the act of sexual sin, but also religious compromise. The word for prostitute used in verse 11 is more broad. It means to play the harlot, to fornicate, to commit adultery. But the word used in verses 21 and 22 means a temple or cult prostitute, a female devotee. So it has this religious angle. And cultic prostitution was very common in the ancient world. Basically, a prostitute priestess would take the money in exchange for sexual union as an act of worship. That was the scam, and wicked people were happy to run with it, either by conviction or by convenience. The man gets his thrills, the prostitute gets her money, and they both tell themselves that it was a wonderful spiritual experience, and then they go on their way. So in uniting himself to the disguised Tamar, Judah was engaging in cultic compromise. He was showing no true fear or regard for the Lord, the promises, or the covenant. And he also shows more of a present and real fear for man. Because when he sends that goat in payment through his friend Hira, Tamar is nowhere to be seen. He goes back to Judah. He says, I can't find her. And they agree together to sweep the whole mess under the carpet. She can keep the signet. She can keep the cord. She can keep the staff. Why? Or we shall be laughed at. Fear of man more than fear of God. There's no crushing conviction on him at this point, saying, what have I done? How have I sinned? He's more concerned with his reputation, and that is sadly common. Sinners fear what other people think more than they fear God. Years ago, I heard a story, I completely forget where, but it was of a young man who came to an elder, and he casually admitted to committing sexual immorality with his girlfriend. The elder, discerning that this was something wrong in this man's lack of brokenness and his fairly casual way of approaching, he said to the young man, I'm sorry to say that the matter is already known and that you have been seen and recognized by another already. And the young man was suddenly afraid and he is ashamed, and he said, but who saw us? And the elder said, you were seen, you were observed by the living and holy God. At which point, relief flooded the young man's face. He said, oh, whew, I was afraid I was seen by someone else. And that right there is the problem. The problem with Judah, at times the problem with us. More fear of man than there is fear of the living God. And then, eighthly, we see Judah the hypocrite. So obvious to us, as hypocrisy always is when we see it in others. and rarely is when we find it in ourselves. And it would be laughable if it were not so tragic. At the end of the first trimester, Tamar is found to be pregnant. And Judah, full of self-righteous indignation, declares, "Bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, this champion of virtue and justice, this defender of his son's honor." In his mind, she is guilty of breaking the betrothal, the engagement to his son. And probably, possibly, Judah sees this as a convenient way to get her out the picture, because remember, he does not want her to marry Shelah. And he even, at this point, adopts the somewhat pagan practice of burning an adulterer, showing you what sort of influence he is following. But Wily Tamar, as she is being brought out to be killed, she casually sends this message to her father-in-law, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the ring. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And Judah has no idea what is coming. None whatsoever. But then he sees. And you can bet his blood runs cold and his face is flushed with shame, or at least the crushing weight of discovery. Fear of man. His sin is found out. He might have denied it if there was no proof. He might have fooled himself that he escaped, that he's in the clear. But now he stands naked before the eyes of God and man. Perhaps his whole family, unless this was done privately somewhere. But he is exposed as both a hypocrite and one who is sexually immoral. It is, isn't it, a sober message that sooner or later, sin that is not willingly put off will be put into the light and found out. Often in this life, with shame and consequences that come crashing down upon the unrepentant person's head, but always in the life to come, says 1 Timothy 5, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." And then ninthly, verse 26, Tamar's vindication. "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" And there's not much to go on here. I mean, was this a turning point in Judah's life? Was he truly repentant? Was he simply backed into a corner to try and save face? We don't know. And that's always a concern when sin is exposed, especially when it's exposed unwillingly. Are the tears real? Is the repentance heartfelt? Is there really an interest in Christ and his righteousness? Was it simply to save face and to reduce the impact of the consequences? How do you know? Certainly God knows. But we may have some measure of understanding up to a point in the willingness of a person to follow through on their words of repentance with actual steps of repentance and to carry on doing so over time. To be clear, repentance does not save. Our tears do not wash away our sins. Only the merits of Christ on the cross can do that. Nor is forgiveness based on performance after the fact. Always we must sing, "Your works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to the heart. They tell me that all is done, they bid my fear depart. Your blood, not mine, O Christ. Your cross, not mine, O Christ. Your death, not mine, O Christ. Your righteousness, not mine, O Christ. To whom but you, who alone for sin can atone, Lord, shall I flee?" Salvation is full and free at the cross. It does not come by the arm of repentance. But salvation and restoration that is true is followed by a repentance that is real. And time is often the best indicator. "You shall know them by their fruit," said Jesus in a different context. And bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he said in a very similar one. In Judah's case, we're just not told. But he does make this strange statement, "She is more righteous than I." Why? What does this mean? He acknowledges at least that Tamar had the right to the children and that he has purposefully denied it. But I also suggest, I speculate,
that this was also an acknowledgement that she had more faith than he did. That she was hoping in the promise made to Abraham because she was concerned to carry forth the offspring. And I'll say more about why I make that comment later on. But for now, we just see that if Judah had found reason to condemn her, he would have found twice as many reasons to condemn himself because of his sins. And he knew, as Jesus said, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. A passage in which Jesus also said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So all of this is a picture that tells us about Judah's character and Tamar's plan. Now we come to the second major point, which is this. Jehovah's scandalous choices and the tale of grace. And we see immediately God chose wicked Judah over faithful Joseph. We see that in Genesis 49. Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph, would prove to be a stellar example of faith. Whatever his previous sins, Joseph would, from Genesis 39 onwards, prove to be one who trusts in God, obeys God, year after year after year. He would know the pain of betrayal, the allure of sexual temptation, the sting of gross injustice, and the rigors of physical hardship. He would be forgotten, he would languish in prison for years, and yet he would come out on the other side of it, still bristling with hope, resting in God's sovereignty, eyes on the promise, and full of forgiveness towards his own brothers. That's Joseph. Judah, meanwhile, as we saw, is the envious murderer, betrayer, and lover of money, despiser of the holy covenant, raising wicked sons, sexually immoral, liar, hypocrite, who feared man more than God. Joseph and Judah. And which of these two men did God choose to carry forth the line of Christ? It was Judah. It says Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A prophecy looking forward, pointing to the future king in Judah's line, one who will come, to whom shall be riches and honor and obedience and nations, and that king is Jesus Christ. But why Judah? Why does he get that honor? Why would the Christ of God be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and not the Lion of the tribe of Joseph? Answer: for no other reason than grace. The contrast of these characters underscores the triumph of grace and the decision, the choice of God. And that is why Genesis 38 is absolutely critical to Joseph's story. That's why Judah is held out to us in all of his filth and guile and iniquity. It's to show us definitively that God chooses whom he will, and that it is grace alone that can explain his choice. The story of Joseph and Judah is not here to teach us a series of moralistic lessons. It's not that we would read this last quarter of Genesis and make a big fuss about Joseph. Oh, what a guy. Yes, he is commendable. Yes, Hebrews 11 acknowledges that. Yes, there are things we learn from him. But we're not to read it and come away thinking in Genesis, oh, five steps to be faithful like Joseph, seven ways to persevere in adversity like Joseph, 10 lessons on leadership from Joseph. Because it's not about Joseph. It's about Jesus Christ. And the role that Joseph has in this story is to be positioned by God to keep Israel safe so that Christ would come. But if all a person learns from these chapters is a set of moral lessons, pictorial presentations of the 10 commandments, a list of do's and don'ts, don't be like Judah, do be like Joseph, don't be like Judah, do be like Joseph, then we might as well not read it at all because we will still be dead in our sins. And that is a frightening thought, given that most of the time this is how Joseph is taught. In bite-sized lessons of morality, commandments to be good. No, this is the history of God's grace to bad people. Through sinners, he prepares the arrival of the Savior. Sinners like Joseph, sinners like Judah, sinners like you and me. Secondly, we see God chose breaching Perez over the expected Zerah. Tamar's pregnancy develops a full turn. She's found to be with twins. When she is in labor, one puts out the hand and the midwife ties a scarlet thread around it, saying this one came out first, noting the firstborn, ancient legal reasons behind this. But as the baby drew back his hand, behold, his brother comes out. And it creates all sorts of ethical debates for those who care about such things. The rabbis are arguing about how many angels are dancing on the pin. Now this one can be added into it as well. In any case, the midwife, she holds this child who comes out the womb. She says, what a breach you've made for yourself. You've broken out ahead of your brother. You've pipped him at the finishing line. You've snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And so he is called Perez, which means breach, gap, or bursting forth. And then his second place brother comes along, Zerah, red cord still tied around his arm. But here's the thing. Once again, God defies cultural expectations and norms to advance one person over another. In carrying forth the promised seed of Christ, it was not the firstborn Ishmael, but Isaac who came later. It was not the firstborn Esau, but Jacob who came after. It was not the first choice Rachel, but the unloved Leah. It was not the first seven sons of Jesse, it was the eighth and youngest, David. It was not a royal palace, it was a smelly stable. It was not a gilded crib, it was a rough manger. It was not to the rich and powerful, it was to the lowly and poor. It was not a crown like Caesar, but a cross like a common criminal. And here in Genesis 38, it is not the expected Zerah with his little outstretched fist. It was Perez who overtook him, whose name is listed in the family tree of Christ according to the flesh. God chooses what men and women would not. God chooses who men and women would not. And he does so, so that none may boast before him and all must confess his grace and all see his glory in his dealings with mankind. Thirdly, and God chose unlikely women to be among Israel's great matriarchs. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you turn to Matthew 1, you read the great genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ, stretching all the way back to Abraham. And which women are mentioned there? Sarah? No. Rebecca? No. Leah and Rachel? No. The brides of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not mentioned. But you know who is? Tamar, who disguised herself as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Ruth, who was a Moabite, not a Jew. Rahab, who was a Canaanite and an actual prostitute, not a pretend one. And the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, but mentioned by her association to Uriah, perhaps herself a Hittite, but whose presence calls to mind the scandalous behavior of King David. So God chose to honor exactly the sort of woman in exactly the sort of situations that any respectable Jew of the first century would want to avoid.
And for that reason, I suggest to you that Tamar was a woman of faith, that her actions, however questionable, of course, were driven by hope in the promise to Abraham. And with these four remarkable women in mind, consider the hope that it gives to similar women to today, to believing women who have wicked husbands like Tamar, to trusting women who have lost their husbands like Ruth, to repentant women who are outsiders and have lived scandalously sinful lives like Rahab, to a grieved woman who have suffered grave injustice and been exploited like Bathsheba. Whom does God choose and use mightily in the kingdom? Not just women who have got it all together, who seem to have perfect homes and perfect health and perfect marriages and perfect careers, none of which is as perfect as the outsider thinks in any case, but God does not require such things. And if history is anything to go by, He is usually more pleased to work apart from them. God saves broken, sinful people. God uses saved sinners in surprising ways. And the same goes for men. And that brings us to the fourth and final point. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Because was there anything more scandalous than the crucified Messiah? Even to this day, among Jews, among Muslims, among atheists, the message of God crucified for sinners will provoke scorn, disbelief, and outrage. It is inconceivable to their minds that God should become a man and suffer and die as a punishment for human sin. But He did. He came into the world through a small nation and a history of broken and sinful men and women. He was born in obscurity, died in ignominy. And this Jesus was and is the everlasting God. He took our sins upon Himself, was punished in our place, and was raised so that we might be justified and forgiven. You may have His mercy if you repent and believe in this good news, asking that He cleanse you from your sins. And you may be confident of both His enduring love and faithfulness and His readiness to use what is lowly and weak to advance His cause and bring glory to His name. Does any of this describe you? Who would desire this? 1 Corinthians says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know Him through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And that is as much the testimony of this passage, Genesis 38. The only boast that Judah could make in his life is that God chose a scandalous sinner like him and used him. Can you make that same boast in the Lord
in his glorious choice, in his glorious work, in his glorious mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness to you. Can you confess with those famous words of John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for setting your electing love upon your people, calling us out of the mire of our sins, showing us steadfast love and faithfulness, carrying us through our weaknesses and stumbles, and assuring us of the power that you bear to carry us even to the very end so that we do not fall and are lost. We rejoice, O God, in your grace to sinners. We rejoice, O God, in the story of your grace that trumped Judas and brought into the world the Christ in whom we trust and in whose name we pray. Amen.